So I have been the Washington Pacific District Superintendent for just over a year. Prior to that, my beautiful wife, Rhonda, over here, and I were the pastors of the Nazarene Church in Kent, which is the name for that church is Hillside Church. It's an international church. We changed the name. We checked with God to see if that was okay, and he said it was. And so then we checked with the district to make sure that they would let us do that. But the church there in Kent, and some of you might know this, some of you might be surprised, but Kent, Washington is the sixth most diverse city in the United States. I don't know if that surprises you or not, but it kind of was when we got there. And so we learned some things on what we needed to do in order to minister to our community and the 12 years that we were there. And on any given Sunday then in Kent, there's probably somewhere between 20 and 30 different nationalities that are represented, from South Sudan to the Congo, Kenya, several countries in South America, Asia. And so it's a pretty spicy service, just to be real honest with you. If you're comfortable with moving a little bit more than Nazarenes are typically acquainted with, you would fit right in. We've had a couple times a conga line that formed in the middle of the worship service, I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't join the line myself, but I danced a lot from where I was standing. I joked at the election time in Tumwater a year and a half-ish ago that being elected district superintendent was not the first thing I was ever elected to. When I was a senior in high school, I was elected class clown and best dancer. And so... So right away, you knew I was going to be a Nazarene pastor, right? I didn't come to know Christ until I was a freshman in college. And so that shades a whole lot of how I look at things. I received a invitation. To be honest with you, I kind of pushed myself into this a little bit, which I haven't done before. But I asked if I could preach this Sunday. And the reason I did is I felt like I've gotten to know your board fairly well. We've met a handful of times and had some Mitch used this word, so I'll keep it. Interesting conversations, working through some interesting times. And I've enjoyed that, but I just felt like it might be helpful to not just hear what the district superintendent had to say about something, but to actually see that person and feel like you could talk to me, because I would appreciate that. If you have input or a question that you want to ask of me, I want to do my very best to respond. I'm not completely foreign to this area. I'm going to get to the message here in just a second. But we were youth pastors in Oak Harbor back in the 80s into the early 90s for the Church of the Nazarene there. And so we came up to this area a handful of times. I saw, and I can't remember now if it was, well, it had to be a Facebook page or something because the website, I did check that and I couldn't get any information there. But the Jim Kalman had passed away and you had a service for him. And we remember the Kalmans very well. They were good people, very involved. Christy, and I've forgotten the other sister's name. Kim, and actually there's three, and Jamie, that were involved with different things in the youth group way back in that day. And so we've been around this area before. So like I said, I volunteered to preach for the purposes I've already mentioned, and I typically don't do that. But I was given an opportunity to select from a couple different kind of focuses or themes, and this is the one that I chose, and I think we have this for the screen behind me. The one that I chose is, what is the mission of the church? And then there were three scripture references that I could chew on. And I'm not going to take these scripture references apart because I was working on something that I feel like ran very parallel if I was to answer that question. And that's what I want to do today. What is the mission of the church? But it kind of took me to a different place. But I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, one more time. We're not going to sing because I don't do that, except for in the shower and when nobody's with me in the car. But I want to read. So what's going to happen? I didn't take the entire passage of the three that were given to me. And so it progressively gets shorter. But this first one, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, let's read that together. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The next passage, again, like I said, this is going to get shorter each time, but this is from Ephesians 5:8. Says this, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And then I've greatly shortened the Great Commission, okay? Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go. And I'm just going to say this about that, and then we'll pray and we can all sit down again. It's kind of interesting to me that in the first few things that Jesus says, he comes to people that end up being his disciples and followers. And in all those first things he says, come. But as he makes his ascendance to heaven, as he departs from those same people, he says, therefore, go. And I could almost stop right there. What is the mission of the church? Amen. Lord, we ask that you bless this time, that we look into your word and listen for your voice. I just ask that you anoint this time not with my cleverness, or my ability to speak, but with your presence, with your spirit touching us, speaking to us in whatever way you need to. And to that we say, amen. 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 You can be seated. So I have this piece of artwork that I want to show you. Now, I know that's hard to believe, but I drew that freehand without any model or anything else. It probably took me about a minute and a half. I just want to ask you a question as you're looking at this fellow. And this is not a rhetorical question, okay? We're not going to spend a bunch of time here. But I just want to ask you, what is his problem? Or problems, plural. Anybody, just raise your hand and tell me what you think. His hand's not great. Now, that's more a comment on my art, maybe. But yeah, hand's not great. Anything else? One arm is bigger than the other. He's a little bit cross-eyed, yeah. Couple more, real quick. Anything else? Ears? Somebody said ears. Yeah, it's a massive Adam's apple. What was the problem with, well, I guess I'm looking now closer. I can see at least some of the problems with the ears, maybe. So I'm going to tell you, it wasn't this exact drawing, but I remember when we were living in Kenya a long time ago, 1999-ish maybe, and a representative from the region, regional offices, Church of the Nazarene came, Nazarene Compassionate Ministries. and they wanted to kind of do a workshop on compassionate ministries. And one of the first things that we saw, it was on one of those massive flip charts, but a guy had drawn something similar to that. I don't know that it was better or worse. It seems like he was less clothed, the person that we had, but because you see, I took time to make tube socks and tie shoes and everything on that. So this guy was dressed. I don't remember that. But so we did the same thing. And then he stopped and he looked at the rest of us and he said, what is this guy's problems? And we did the same thing you did. It's kind of a trick question, because everybody is saying the same things. We're trying to figure it out because this is Nazarene Compassionate Ministry Dialogue. And so we're trying to sort through. I think he was even thinner than this guy that I put up there. And so we talked about malnourishment and everything. And finally he said, okay, good, 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 good. In fact, I think he might have written the things. The guy's name was Trino. And he might have written our responses down. And then he said, okay, thanks. And then he said, do you think we should ask him what his problem is? Before we start to say, well, I'm looking at this person and I think I know what their issue is. So within this context of what is the mission of the church, even within this context of what we've already read, the salt of the earth, and understanding here that we're once darkness, I have a handful of ideas that I feel like I said, run very much parallel with this concept, but it was something I was working on prior to seeing the title and the scripture references. And so this was the title, and I think it, like I said, it goes together, but the title that I had was, if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? And I don't claim to be the first person to ever write that phrase down. But I think in the church today, this is part of the place that we need to move, because of our great ability to be assumptive, that we know exactly what this person needs. It's you've heard this story about the Sunday school teacher meeting with kids right before Easter. And so the Sunday school teacher, I'm trying to remember how this goes, says something like this, okay, kids, what is this? Anybody who can guess what it is that I'm describing, tell me. It has a fuzzy tail, it hops around the forest, and it has two big long ears, and everything's quiet for a little bit until this one boy kind of raises his hand, and the teacher calls on him and he says, Mrs. Jones, I know that the answer has to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a rabbit to me. So if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? Every once in a while, I'll see that on a bumper sticker, Jesus is the answer, or a t-shirt. There's a new organization that has put together some really cool commercials that make it to TV that I think kind of help us understand what's going on in this process. But I guess the thing that I'm trying to say right now is, for most of us here today, if you ask us what is the solution for most of life's problems in some capacity or other, we're going to say, well, Jesus is the answer. Jesus helps me. Jesus can help you. But I also believe that there's a percentage of us that have become, what do I want to say? I won't say a percentage of us, I'll say a percentage of our churches, a large portion, who aren't as concerned about asking people outside the church what their issue is as maybe we need to be. And so we kind of give this very simplistic answer, and we come off kind of arrogant. because we're not really listening to what they're dealing with. So you may have heard of this. Some of you have been around long as I have. I looked around the room, a few of you. But years ago, there was a missiologist by the name of Donald McGavran, and he wrote a book that is still used for talking about missiology. The title of the book was Understanding Church Growth. And in that book, he brought this phrase forward, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think it helps to explain how we get separated sometimes. The phrase that he brought in his book is called this, redemption and lift. And do we have that slide there somewhere, Carlos? Yeah. Donald McGavran, you can look this up if you want. You'll find his name, like I said, been associated for a long time with missional thinking. But this idea of redemption and lift, it was this thing that comes into a believer's life. You know, and I got saved when I was 19. And very much, I can say, I experienced this concept, redemption and lift, in my own life. I went into a church one Sunday having no clue about the spiritual dynamic of living. And I walked out with faith in Jesus. And an elderly pastor who was probably younger than I am right now knelt with me in prayer and helped me understand some of that. And what came into my life at that point was this sense of redemption, that all that I have been and felt concerned about and carried on my shoulders. In fact, I can feel that right now. I was thinking about that this week. I literally went into that space and asked for Christ to take these burdens. I didn't know what I was talking about at that time because I didn't go to church. But I literally felt like there was a weight that was lifted off of my shoulders. Now, I was 19. So you can imagine 19-year-old burdens. But there were some things that were very, very hard for me to think I could get help with. But I did feel that. I literally felt lighter weight when I stood up from that prayer. And then the second part of this, lift, it relates to something different. In fact, we have a definition that he puts in his book. And so just follow this with me. You don't have to read. But the definition of this concept is a person renewed by the gospel increasingly acts in self-controlled and selfless manner rather than in a self-serving one. And this produces positive change in the material circumstance. So the lift part is that because I'm a new person in Christ, this is all good news, amen? Amen. Because I'm a new person in Christ, I begin to act in a different way and I respond differently at work situations. You know, maybe I had a problem with lying or something like that. If redemption is what we say it is, that begins to change and I'm better at telling the truth than I used to be. By the way, that wasn't my issue. But there is this transformation. We believe in that. Yes? There is this transformation in who I am, and it has positive dividends in my family, in my work, in a lot of different places. That is the lift part. It puts me into a place where all of a sudden I'm a part of a really cool group of people, like Cross Point Nazarene people. And they love on me. And they give me space to continue to grow. And pretty soon what happens is this is a natural thing. And there's not, this isn't bad, but it's something I feel like we have to pull apart. But I begin to spend more time with the people in the church and less time with the people that I was out doing. I don't need to go into what I was out doing before that time. But I begin to spend more time with those Cross Point people than I did with those other folks, and a distance begins to come in. Now, some of that I'm going to say to you is good, but some of it, I think, creates this space where if Jesus is the answer, we don't even know what the questions are anymore because we have so separated ourselves from people who don't know Jesus. And I think this is part of the problem that we have to address. And we quit asking those people about their hurt. We become very familiar with those inside the church, but we quit asking those others. So I'm going to share a couple stories here. I don't see a clock anywhere, so I can know what time it is and when I need to finish up. Oh, there we go. Thank you. I'll just put this right here. When do we typically finish here? Help me.
When you're done.
No, don't do that. I like that too, but I've also had visiting pastors at my church. So tell me, what is the usual time we wrap up here? 11:30? Okay, I think I can do 11:30. So a couple stories very quick. I'm going to step away from everything I've given you, but don't forget that stuff, okay? Nod, don't forget the stuff that I just shared with you. So this is a story that I told, at least the first half that I'm going to share here now at District Assembly because of how it fit into something I was working on there. But one of the places that we served together, my wife and I and our family, was in Poland. In fact, that was where we were before we came back to the U.S. 13 plus years ago. And we were working there developing a ministry called Sweet Surrender Coffee Shops. And we had this really cool logo that a lady had drawn for us. And it said, you know, it had this big S. And then underneath it said Kava, Muzika, and Stuka, which means coffee, music, and art. And we were going to use that as a platform to draw people into dialogue about Jesus. But we were having a hard time. We were working through the city, all the permitting process, because we had to have this, it was an apartment, and we had to have it converted into commercial space, and so there was permitting that was necessary, and we had to get the, they don't call it, it's Spodzienia in Polish, but basically HOA to say, okay, go, right? So we're working on that, and we're having a lot of problems with it. And this one night, I came back. I can't remember where I'd come from, but I came back from somewhere, and I pulled in with the little vehicle that we had there when we were living in Poland, and I parked in the parking lot there, and it was just raining. It was raining sheets. It was dark. I'm going to say it was like 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and just raining so hard. And so I just kind of sat there for a second, and I thought, you know, I can wait this out for a few more minutes before I get out and go down the alleyway and up to our apartment. And while I was sitting there in the chair, looking in the front seat, looking out onto Franklin D. Roosevelt Avenue in Poznan, I can see the light going, the tram runs past there. It's the busiest intersection in the city. But I'm sitting there watching, and this lady comes kind of shuttling across the street and across the sidewalk there, and she's got a newspaper she's holding over her head because of the rain, you know, trying to keep it off her head. And then she's got a bag of groceries in one of those brown plastic or brown paper bags in the other hand. And she's kind of moving like this, and she jumps over this curbing, and the bottom breaks out of the bag, right? And everything goes. So I'm sitting watching, like, this is good theater. I didn't think that way. No, I saw that. And I jumped out and I ran around. I grabbed an IKEA bag, one of the blue ones, you know. It's funny. That is international, absolutely. So I grabbed one of the blue IKEA bags and I ran around. And I got down with her and we were picking up stuff and putting it into the IKEA bag. We never said a word to each other. But we got all this stuff into the IKEA bag and handed it to her, and she grabbed it and she took off down the alleyway, and I went back and got in the car. A couple weeks go by, and we are working on the shop, trying to do the interior conversion stuff to remodel it. I wish I had pictures because my wife did an amazing job. She's an interior design person. And so this coffee shop was looking amazing, but we still were having the issues with permitting. And I'm there watching from outside, and I see this lady come around and up the steps and into the shop. And so I kind of jumped up behind her and walked in, and she's standing behind or in front of what is going to be the service counter. And she's kind of looking around, and I walked up to her, and I said, "Hi there, can I help you?" And she says, yeah. She's looking around, and I go, "Would you like me to take you around the shop?" And she says, "Sure." So I walked her through. It's kind of three separate rooms, joined by a hallway, and a wide hallway, so it was easy to get into each of the different rooms or spaces. And I walked her around, and I showed her all the things that were being developed inside the space. And I know it sounds like I'm buttering up my wife, which, guys, that's not a bad thing anyway. But she did an amazing job. And so there's this, we went to bunches and bunches of it's not garage sales, but what flea markets there, and bought different things, artwork. And she had a color palette that was amazing. But it was very much a tribute to Polish history and stuff all the way through, but with an emphasis on, it's called Sweet Surrender. So with an emphasis on, you know, it's going to be a joy to be here and take tea and all that kind of stuff. And so we go all the way through this place and walk back to the other, to the exit door. And she just stops. And she looks over at me, and she says, "You don't remember me, do you?" And I go, "I'm sorry, no, I don't. Have we met?" She goes, "I was that woman whose groceries fell all onto the sidewalk, and you came and helped me pick them up." And I said, "Oh." And she says, "My husband is the head of the HOA for our community. And up until now, he has voted no every time you have asked for permitting. But I will tell him to vote yes from now on." So I'm going to put a pin in that story. You're going to have to put that on the shelf next to those other things, okay? I want to read you now a story, and it's from my blog, and I'm not advertising my blog, but when I write something and then try to do it from the hip, I'm not as good as when I think, at least I don't think I am, as when I read it. In John chapter 4, we encounter a weary and thirsty Jesus stopping at a well, where he meets a woman who is also weary. It's not altogether different issues that challenge both of them. Jesus is plagued by a group that seems to be ever hearing but not listening. At least not understanding what he's been trying to teach them. The woman has a similar frustration, a group of people who are consistently making assumptions about her, and she can't escape the shadow. But she has a chore, a daily routine that she makes to get water in a jar, and she lugs to a well near where she lives. And so we have this seemingly chance meeting between a woman and a rabbi. Now, no one else was there to record what happened, which means that we read about it because the story got legs after it happened and returned to John, the recorder of the story, either through her telling of it or perhaps those who knew and had witnessed the change in her. Anyway, this rabbi stops to get water in the middle of the day and meets a woman at a well. She always comes at this time so that no one will bother her. She hopes to escape notice. But this time he's there. Now, traditionally, he wouldn't even acknowledge her. It was forbidden, actually. Rabbis were not supposed to talk to women in this context, not even their wives, daughters, or sisters. But he does, because he's different. Oh, so different. And she's about to understand that. In their conversation, she realizes that even though she has done what she could to be hidden, this rabbi, Jesus, knows everything. You can feel her eyes drop to the ground and an anxiety rise up inside her because of the pending conversation. But I wonder, though, if in some ways it was a relief to meet someone who knows the story without having to tell it. Much has been written to the idea that she was a sinful woman because of her past relationships and her current one. So it's worth noting that whenever Jesus meets people identified as sinners in John's writings, he calls them to repent, but he doesn't do that here. According to Jewish law, only husbands could initiate divorce, which required no explanation or justification. A man could divorce his wife for burning dinner. And then she would be expected to remarry another man. What an exciting prospect. Also, according to a commentary I read from, while women had some legal rights, their fathers arranged their first marriage, and it was to benefit the family. So women could be married as young as 12 to 15 and often have little say about a match, which was usually with a much older man. And so they could easily outlive several husbands. Regardless of how her life had unfolded through consequences of her own choices or through fates that fell upon her, she sought seclusion. And yet after this conversation, when she returns home, she can barely contain her thoughts before the people of her neighborhood. It feels like she might have been shouting when she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." I want to add, without condemning me. It's just before that declaration, I found a simple phrase that became my favorite part of the story. It's at the beginning of verse 28, John chapter 4. It just says this: "The woman left her jar." That caught me by surprise. It seems like an unnecessary detail for John to identify. Amidst all the rest of what was happening, why notice a water jar? Something forgotten by the person it belonged to. And then I started thinking, how can she walk away from her whole reason for leaving home that day? And that question grew in my mind until I thought, maybe she did it on purpose. Because, and I think we have these on the slides, because it represented all that she left behind. The identity placed upon her by others. She was not a utilitarian object to be used and discarded. That Christ had helped her to see that she was much more. Number two, it represented her previously isolated self. In the moments after her conversation with Jesus, she became the truth teller of her community. And others were drawn to Jesus because they were drawn to her. Number three, it represented her emptiness apart from the Christ. As he promised, she was now filled with limitless hope and living water. I wonder if she left that jar there and never picked it up again. Psalm 46:1, and we're getting close to the end, and I know my time is running, but stick with me here. Psalm 46:1. Let's read this out loud together too. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So now connect that back to the question that I said, if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? And I think the challenge for us as we kind of piece this all together is to understand the trouble that people around us are in. Because before we just give that straightforward answer, and there's truth in it, to step into the trouble. I mean, Jesus just showed us, right? He's kind of, of course, he's way smarter than us on things like this. But he steps into the trouble of this woman's life, the woman at the well. And he listens. And he responds back to her. And he develops relationship with her. And so what I'm trying to communicate here, I think, this morning, is just that when we want to find a mission for Crosspoint or the church or whatever, I mean, this is not a bad place to begin. If God has become my refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, what if the first thing we begin to do before we give the answer is we find out what their question is? What is the trouble that you are in? Second half of that story from Poland. Because of Grzegorz's, and Rhonda and I aren't sure if that was the husband's name, but Teresa was the lady that came for the tour and convinced her husband to help us get permitting. They invited us to come to their, well, first they showed up at our soft opening. And it was at that soft opening they come up and they said, hey, would you and Rhonda come over to our house for dinner sometime soon? And we were like, well, sure. And so they invited us. We scheduled the date. They invited us over. We scheduled the date. And I don't remember what day of the week it was, but we ended up going over there. And they just lived, it was one kind of part of the complex that we were in. It was all the same housing division, but theirs was a couple down from us. And so we went up there, and they invited us in for dinner, like I said. And so we walk in, and man, it was a feast. It was everything. And if anybody here knows anything about Polish food, it was all there. Pierogies, there was just all kinds of wonderful stuff. And so we sit down, and I remember Teresa was at this end, her husband at the far end, and I think, I'm trying to remember where Rhonda and I were situated. It doesn't matter, but we're talking, but her husband doesn't speak any English. I came to find out later that Teresa was terrific in English, and the reason was because she taught English at the university just down the street from where our shop was. So she's translating our conversation the whole time. She would just say, pause, and then speak to her husband across the table, and everything had become clear. So we come to this one place. There was a pause kind of in our dialogue, and Teresa looks up at me, and she goes, so, now you are a minister, correct? And I was like, yeah. And she says, so how is that different than a priest? Right? So you have to put that in perspective. Poland is, at least then, 90% Roman Catholic. I've never found that undermining someone else helps me to look better. So I thought for a second, and then I feel like the Lord helped me. I went into the book of Hebrews for a moment, and I talked about Jesus being the high priest. I shared about what happened when Jesus died on the cross, that the temple curtain was torn in two, and that our understanding means that we can have an immediate connectivity to God through Jesus. And so we do not need a mediator or a high priest anymore. I said, that's what the scripture said. And then I just said, so from a practical perspective, if you were to come to me with an issue, like if you went to a priest and you confessed something, I said, we would sit down and we would talk about it. And I would listen to what you had to say, and then I would say, you know what, let's pray together. And I said, I might pray for you, but I would also ask for you to pray, because we believe that you can go straight to God with those issues, and he'll hear, and he'll respond. And Teresa's sitting at the other end of the table, like I said, and her eyes got big, and she goes, this is brilliant! And she explains it to her husband. And they're both excited about the fact that I just explained Protestantism, I guess, you know. So as it was kind of an excited conversation there for a few moments. And then she went and got dessert, I think, and she brought that out. And we were sharing dessert. And then conversation kind of lulled again for a moment. And she stops and she looks across the table to her husband. And she said something in Polish. And then he kind of nodded his head. And she said, "Can I tell you about my son? Or our son?" And he said, "Sure." And so she began to tell us about the struggles that he had had with addiction, difficulties finding and keeping a job. He was in his, I think, mid to late 20s at that point. And so he was really stuck. And as she was sharing, you could see the trouble. Right? And hear the trouble. You could hear it with your ears, but you could see it in her expression and in her eyes. And so she said, "When you think of us, will you pray for our son?" And I said, "Well, sure we will." And Rhonda said, "Can we do that right now?" And she asked her husband if that'd be okay. And he said yes, or nodded again. And so we joined hands around the table. And Rhonda prayed. And God came, filled the room. You've been there when that happens. Standing here today, I don't know what became of their son. We haven't seen them for a long, long time. If Jesus is the answer, what is the question? Man, we knew that night. This is the question for Teresa and Zsegorz. They need a God who is their refuge and strength in their trouble. And it was a privilege for us to be able to bridge that moment. Tony Campolo, which is an interesting figure, but he said one time, "You will know you are a Christian when your heart is broken by the things that break the heart of God." If I could say anything, to go all the way back to the beginning, the mission for the church, let's seek the heart of God and be so connected to the people who live around us who do not know him, and therefore do not have the same sense of a refuge and strength in their times of trouble. The thing that we know is that Jesus is alive. There's a lot of folks who don't understand that. And so we have to work through the process of listening to get to a place where we can explain that to them. I'm going to pray for us in just a second, but we're going to go ahead and sing that song as we wrap up.